attention to the book of Daniel. When I was 17 years old, I was walking through the bush in a vacant lot across from my house. I had to walk. The town that I lived in had some vacant lots. There was a bit of a brushy area in the one lot that was across the street from me. And then beyond that was the arena. And where I grew up as a kid, the arena was like the central place for stuff. Hockey, ice, that's what happened there. And so when I was 17, and school was two blocks beyond that. When I was 17, one day I was walking to school through the bush and I found a 2-4 of beer, canned beer. There was about 18 of them left. And I'll tell you, my thought was, I bet I could sell this and make some money. It was just hiding in the bush. Someone had hid it there. Someone had had a party or something. And so I took it home and I put it under my bed and was plotting. Yeah. I was plotting how I was going to sell that to make some money. That's just the way my mind. I never drank. That wasn't a thing for me. It wasn't even a temptation. Beer tastes like, I can't tell you what it tastes like. But I was going to sell it. Well, lo and behold, one of my parents was nosy and for some reason found the beer under my bed. And of course, I told them the story. I found it. And I was going to sell it to make money. Do you think they believe that story? Parents nowadays, it seems, believe everything their children tell them. Silly, silly parents. My parents were of the old school, believed nothing that we told them. I remember 15 years later having dinner with my parents. Kathy and I were having dinner with my parents, and that story came up. And still to that day, my dad did not believe that I had found the beer and was planning to sell it. My dad didn't know everything. Around the same time when I was in high school, a teenager, my little brother, I have brothers that are quite a bit younger than me, and I had a brother that was 8 years younger than me. And from a very young age, I had a very good relationship with him. And as he was 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, he really came to the conclusion that I was extremely smart. In fact, lots of times when things would happen that I would know the answers to that he didn't know the answers to. Keep in mind, I was 8 years older than him, so it wasn't like that I was very smart. It was that I was 8 years older than him. I would know the answers to things, and he would be surprised. And I would always tell him that the reason why I knew the answer to things was because that I knew everything. So imagine one day, I don't even remember the exact circumstance, but something took place in the family with everybody present, and I knew the answer to something that my brother Caleb could never have thought that I would have known the answer to. And someone else was surprised that I knew the answer as well. And Caleb, my good little brother, spoke up and said, "Why would you be surprised? Matt knows everything." He probably knows now that's not in fact the case. I don't know everything. My dad doesn't know everything, and I don't know everything, but guess what? God knows everything. And that is a long introduction to Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered. They answered the king in Aramaic. "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided to do. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So, tell me the dream and interpret it to me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer." And if you're an underliner, this verse is a good one to underline. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise men, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But," that's one of my favorite words, by the way, "but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, and its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing room floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. And now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold into pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him and made him rule over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Isn't that cool? I find reading the Word of God always to be quite fascinating and enjoyable. And these stories in Daniel they don't disappoint. Some of you probably studied them when you were in children's church or when you were in Sunday school as a young person. There's probably some flannel graph somewhere that we could get. Some of you remember flannel graphs with this big king statue on it. It's fond memories. And a lot of times we think of these stories as children's stories or maybe the stuff for flannel graphs or cartoons. But that's not their intention. Remember that these stories take place during a time of exile, a time when it looked like the Jews, that God had lost, that he hadn't fulfilled his word on what was going to happen with the nation of Israel. They were in exile, they're in captive, Jerusalem being captured and eventually destroyed and so forth. And so there's this sense of forlorn, impending doom, this idea that it's all over. And in that kind of a circumstance, we have something we refer to as apocalyptic writing. Now remember that these first chapters are more historical narrative, but they have with it kind of that apocalyptic nature. That idea of God's not done, he has not lost, he's still going to win, and there's some big things that are going to take place in that process. In fact, I want to start at the end and then go back to the beginning. Notice how this chapter ends. You have the greatest king on earth at the time, prostrate on the ground before a teenaged Israelite in exile. And that wouldn't have gone unnoticed to the person who would have been reading these words, perhaps still in exile. That wouldn't have gone unnoticed as a point of hope and encouragement for the future. That God was still on his throne, that he was still all-powerful, that he was still all-knowing. What was happening to the nation of Israel wasn't going unnoticed. In fact, it was exactly part of God's plan. We don't have time today, but if we were to look back in Isaiah and other places in the prophets, we would find out that this exile was exactly what was foretold was going to happen to Israel if they wouldn't obey and honor God. And so this is actually proof of God's sovereign control, not an example of his loss of control. Now let's go back towards the beginning. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, if you're a shrewd Bible scholar, you're going to say there's a dating issue here. When did this take place? The second year of King Nebuchadnezzar, if that's the case, Daniel was supposed to be in training for 3 years. It seems to be implied that he's already done his training. He's one of the wise men, and it's only the second year. So how is that possible if Daniel came in the first year? If you want to study this at length, there's different ways of understanding it. It's possible that Daniel was actually still in the training, though he was considered one of the recruits. It's also possible that the dating system uses partial years, right? So the first year, if you came to this church in December, by December of the next year, you'd be in your second year, even though it had only been 1 year. You following me? So we don't have to be quite so crazy about the exact details. I think it still fits, and there's ways of understanding it. Look it up if that kind of thing is important to you. But Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. I have a dream, different kind of dream. In the ancient era, dreams, in Babylon especially, dreams were an important way for people to make determinations and decisions of what they were going to do. So to have a group of people, what were they called? Astrologers, and there's a whole long list. Magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers. How's that for a group of folks? To have this in the court of the king or at the beck and call of the king is a very common thing at this time. This would have been very significant. These men and women, probably would have been men predominantly, I suspect, they would have been there to interpret things like stars, to read the stars, omens, to see the omens, understand them, to interpret dreams. They were even skilled in reading sheep livers. Did you know that that's a thing? Reading sheep livers, that was part of what they would do, to determine, make decisions. What a great way to make a decision. Where should we go for dinner tonight, honey? Fetch the sheep liver. That'd be a weird way to make decisions, wouldn't it? Let's see what the sheep liver has to say. Well, actually, nowadays, people will read your palm and give you the same sort of direction for your life. It's just as silly, isn't it? It really is. It was their way of trying to get to God or to get a word from God. This has been built into humankind throughout the course of history, and still today, it has been built into humankind to want to connect with God. That's just part of how we're wired. Some people try to put that aside, try to ignore it, or they look in the wrong places for God, like in sheep livers. But that is a reasonable desire to want to hear from God and to want to know who God is and what he has to say is a good and noble cause. And it's part of what makes the God of heaven, the true, the one and only true God, so amazing, is he wants to be known. He doesn't hide away, as we read in Scripture, in the New Testament. I forget the book. Romans, perhaps. No, it's not Romans. It's in Acts. He desires to be seen and understood, and he's revealed himself to us. To me, that's an incredible thought. That's who God is. And so, Daniel's in the training to be one of these magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, and he is to one of the ones that can interpret a dream. Now, here's a crazy thing. A king who's a little bit eccentric, probably a little bit paranoid, and demands something a little bit crazy. Any history buffs here? Any history buffs? No history buffs? Are there other kings like that in the course of history? Lots of them. There are lots of kings that demonstrate this kind of behavior. Monarchs get crazy in the head. They think everyone's out for their throne. And they're probably right, because many of them get assassinated over the course of history. And that's probably what's happened here. It's most likely that he's concerned about some insubordination from within, some people within his cabinet or whatever they were called at the time. And so the only way to know for sure if these people are with him and for him is a test. And so he gives them the test of they have to tell him what the dream is. And you can see from the response of the enchanters that that's not a super easy thing to do. And they're stalling, and the king recognizes it, and they can't respond. But did you notice what the result was going to be if they couldn't tell him the dream and interpret it for him? Did you notice that part? They were going to be chopped up into little pieces, and their houses turned into a pile of rubble, most likely with their families in them, would be the way that would roll. This is an incredible edict. What this king is doing is just indicative of human nature, of humankind, and it's just not possible. And I really think it's great to point out the response in verse 11. But before we do that, let's ask this question about dreams, because this is a question that comes up. Dreams. Does God still today communicate to us in dreams? Now, there are various opinions about that, and I don't think that I have a hard and fast rule, but I'll tell you what my personal belief is. I don't believe that God communicates in dreams any longer. Does that mean he couldn't? No, I think that he could. And maybe there are some circumstances. For example, I've heard a few stories of people in Muslim countries who were really, truly desirous of knowing God, but there was no way that they could hear the gospel message because of their place and location, and God revealed himself, Jesus, in the form of a dream, and that was the starting point towards their true repentance and acceptance of Christ as their Savior. Now, in that circumstance, I could see why God might choose to use a dream in a place where there would be no other way to be revealed. But notice that the dream pointed to something that we all know, well, I hope we all know, and have complete confidence is true and accurate. If Jesus reveals himself to you in a dream and says, I am the way to God, how do you know that that's true and accurate? How might you know that that's true and accurate? What might be the way you would determine if the dream you had was from God? The Word of God. Yes, absolutely. One thing that I can tell you for sure, though I don't believe that God speaks in dreams. I'll tell you what. I had a dream last night. Want to hear it? Last night I dreamt that I walked up here to preach this morning, and I hadn't prepared my sermon. That is a scary dream. I've had that dream lots of times. It's never come true yet. It's never come true. I used to really be afraid of that dream, but as long as I knew the text, I could probably just about wing it. But in last night's dream, I didn't even know what the text was. It was a very scary dream. And what's interesting in that dream is it never gets to the point where I have to actually do something. The dream always ends before the sermon starts. What does that tell you about our sermons? The dream ends before the sermon starts. Do I take anything out of that dream? No, I don't. Now, if there was a passage of Scripture that taught something along those lines that would direct me, and there probably are some loose applications about the significance of, for me to be prepared in presenting the Word of God for you, always be prepared, that kind of verse, or all Scripture is useful, there's some verses that maybe could be loosely applied, but I don't take that dream and think that somehow that's going to be the future fulfilled, and neither should you. You following me? If you have a weird dream, tell somebody about it and laugh. Probably a mixture of the pizza you ate and the weird things that happened in your day that were all pieced together in a random order and fashion. But if God says something that's significant and important to you, you don't have to be worried about missing it. Do you know how you don't have to be worried about missing it? Because it'll already be written down somewhere. You don't have to worry about forgetting the dream. Do you forget your dreams usually? I usually forget them. You don't have to be worried about forgetting your dream. Because if God has something significant to tell you, guess what? It's going to be in here too. Good news, isn't it? I think that's good news. I don't think that God communicates particularly through dreams these days, unless it's to affirm something that we already have in the Word of God. King Nebuchadnezzar nor Daniel had the Word in its complete and full form, and they would have had challenges. But even then, Daniel would have used Scripture. That's what directed his life, as we're going to see going along. So that's just a little thought about dreams. Here, let me just share a couple verses where I get my affirmation from. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, and at many times, and in various ways. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He had made the universe. It tells us that there is a time when God spoke to us differently than He does today. Today, He speaks to us through His Son, and where do we have the full and complete revelation of His Son? Here. Then also in 1 John 4:1, we studied this recently. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And what is the primary test of a spirit to determine if it's of God or not of God? This is like an open book test. What's the primary method by which you'll determine if a spirit is from God? Any guesses? The Word of God. Have you noticed that this is a fairly central piece of equipment in the arsenal of the Christian person? Have you noticed that? Yeah, it's very significant. It can even be a hat if necessary. All right. By the way, 9 points that I'm going to bring to your attention in the next however many minutes it takes me to get to them. Are you ready? Whew, we're going to cruise here. We're going to look at three. We're going to talk about the character of God, and there's 3 points there, and I've used the word character of God. Three points to the character of God, then 3 characteristics of Daniel, and perhaps I'm playing on words a little bit, but God's character is His essence. Daniel's characteristics are the way he acts, and so that's why I chose to use character for God and characteristics for Daniel. Does that sort of make sense? You follow me? In other words, this is not just how God acts, this is who He is. Whereas Daniel, this is how he acts. It's not necessarily who he is. Are you following that? So that's why I've chosen the word character for God, characteristics for Daniel. And then coming out of the characteristics of Daniel, we'll have 3 qualities of prayer. So 9 points. Set your timers. Last week, the sermon was titled, anybody remember what the sermon was titled last week? The Sovereignty of God. And what does it mean that God is sovereign? What does it mean that God is sovereign? What does the word sovereign mean? The ultimate authority over all. Yeah. So God's sovereignty means that he is the one in control, the ultimate, the highest authority over everything. That's what God's sovereignty is. He's not the highest authority over some things. He is the highest authority over all things. That's what it means for him to be completely sovereign. And this text reminds us of that as well. Just a couple of points to bring to your attention. In verse 21, we saw this. Daniel is in his prayer. He says, he, as in God, changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the understanding. God is the one who is sovereign and in control over all things, including kings and kingdoms. And we talk about this now and again. Usually it's every 4 years in November when it's election time, and we're fretting and worried about who the next person is to lead this country. And although we should absolutely exercise our right and responsibility to vote and to try to have the best person for the job, we do so with great confidence and assurance and peace that God is the one in control of all of it. Now, when you watch TV and you listen to all the junk, would you just remind yourself of that? God is the one who sets up kings and deposes them. And the way it's written there, it's like a chessboard. I don't think that God is flippant about it. That's not what I'm saying. But it's just no big deal for God to control the courses of this world. It is just no big deal for God. That's what it means that he is sovereign. In verse 37, we read a little more about this. You, O King, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you. So we're talking about the King of Kings on earth here, lowercase k's. And how did Nebuchadnezzar get this job as the King of Kings? Well, the God of heaven has given him dominion and power and might and glory. And in your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. These are big picture things in the big picture scope of kings and kingdoms and the earth and all of its inhabitants. God has complete sovereign control over all of it, and he does with it as he pleases. And it's awesome that Daniel knows this. You remember how old Daniel is? Anybody remember how old Daniel is, maybe about right now? Last week, he was probably 15. He's aged a year or two since then. He's probably around 17 years old. How many of you are around 17 years old? Is there something that sticks out in my mind about this 17-year-old young man? And it's not about him, actually. We're going to get to him in a minute. Do you think that Daniel just went into captivity and all of a sudden was a godly young man? You think he just woke up one day? Or do you think he had 17 years, or probably 15, because that's about when he went into exile, 15 years of being taught and trained? We don't meet Daniel's parents, but we can come to a very clear and obvious conclusion that Daniel's parents taught him and lived before him godliness and wisdom according to God's word. Because that's the only way that a 15-year-old in exile, a 17-year-old in exile. So that's an encouragement to you parents. And sometimes I have parents that will come to me and, well, our child is 12 already. Is it too late? No, it's not too late. It's not too late. You're starting late, yes, but it's not too late. Next Sunday, we're going to have the great privilege. Man, I'm so looking forward to this. And it's not the Mother's Day part, though that's great also. But next Sunday, we're going to have parent-child dedication, and we're going to have, I counted them, there's going to be six couples and like 10 kids up here. It's going to be a horde. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be a horde. And those couples are all going to commit themselves before us to raise their children to be like Daniel, to know and to love Jesus even more fully than what Daniel would have known because he didn't know about Jesus. And we're going to commit those babies and those children to growing up to know Jesus. Anyway, that was a little extra. That was an aside. God is all-powerful. That's the first character point of God. In Isaiah 40, 22 and 25, and this is, and Daniel would have known these words, it's most likely. Listen to what Daniel probably would have known from Isaiah. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Those are awesome words. When God says, to whom will you compare me? To whom is my equal? That's rhetorical. Now, whether or not Daniel heard these words from Isaiah directly or he just knew these things to be true of God, we know for sure the latter is the case. God is all-powerful. God is also all-knowing. Turn back to verse 19 for a moment. In verse 19, it says here that during the night the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. Now, he knew right away where that dream came from and the vision that he experienced. He knew and understood that it was God that revealed to him. How is it possible? Do you remember what the astrologer said in verse 11? I told you to underline it. No one can reveal to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. How would it be possible for Daniel to have known these things except that God, the true God, revealed them to him? And Daniel has no doubt about that. Like, Daniel doesn't wonder, is this correct or not correct? He knows for a fact that God has shown him this truth, and he understands and recognizes that God is all-knowing. Verse 22, he says this in his prayer. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. Why can God reveal deep and hidden things? Because he knows them already. Because he knows them already. There's a perspective of God that's become somewhat prevalent in recent years, and it's called openness theology. Have you heard of that before? And we won't get into the details of it, but the basic premise is that God doesn't know what's going to happen next. He's learning about it in real time just like we are. And then he acts sovereignly based on what he learns, but he's only just learning about it as we... What the... What? They're reading a different book than I'm reading, because that is not our understanding of God and the knowledge and sovereignty of God. God knows everything that's going to happen even before it takes place. That's why he can be the one to reveal the things that are hidden, because he already knows them. Verse 45, we read some more in regards to this. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, gold into pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. God is the one who knows, and therefore he is the one who can reveal. What does God know? God knows everything. God knows everything. Everything. That, at first blush, is really encouraging and exciting. It's good to know that the God who is in control of all things also knows all things. Those make sense. They work together. But then we start to think and we go, wait a minute. You mean God knows what I was doing yesterday when no one else was around? Yep. God knows the things that I would like to do, that I've thought of doing, that nobody knows? Yeah, God knows those things too. But then there's also encouragement, because God knows. My middle name is Robin. You didn't know that before, just right now. But God knew it. Don't ask me why my middle name is Robin. Okay, I already asked a question. I'll answer it for you. There was a cute guy in school that my mother liked. His name was Robin, so she named me Robin. Her husband's name is Wilmer. And I'm not sure if I won or lost in that whole thing. But God knows your name. It says in the Word that God knows how many hairs are on your head. For some of you, that's harder work than others. But God knows everything. That's scary and maybe comforting, But maybe it's mostly scary until we recognize the third characteristic of God. And it comes from verse 11. It's not stated outright, but the implication is there, right? I want to say, au contraire. That's a French statement, for I disagree with you. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. Guess what? God does live among men. God, who is sovereign and powerful and in control of everything and knows everything, knows everything that was, everything that will be, knows everything about you, and he lives here. He lives here among us. He sent his son Jesus to live here among us in the flesh. But not only that, he's left his spirit. Jesus said, when I go, I'm not going to leave his orphans. I'm going to send my spirit to you, and he will be with you, and he will be in you, he says. If you've repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, then the God of the universe, by his Holy Spirit, lives not just here with you, but in you. Because God is not only sovereign, and he's not only omniscient, he is also personal and intimate. He desires a personal, intimate relationship with you, wherein by he knows your middle name and the number of hairs on your head. And he cares about every little thing that happens in your day because he loves you better than the best father ever could. God is sovereign, omniscient, and personal. Now, Daniel, we can learn some things from. By the way, I'm always going to point out, as we're studying through the book of Daniel, I really believe everywhere in Scripture, we should always ask the question, what does this teach us about God? And so there's your answer to that question. What does this teach us about God? He is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, and he is personal and intimate. What about Daniel? There's some things that we can, there's some characteristics that we can see that come from his life that I think are worth emulating. He hears a decree. It's been established that he's about to be cut up into little pieces and his home turned into a pile of rubble. Now, he doesn't have any family members, so he's not thinking about his kids probably at this point. Whether he did or didn't have family down the road, we don't know. But he's a little bit concerned about being cut up into little pieces, right? Would you be concerned about that? I'm like, I kind of like this one piece thing that I got going on here. I'm good. With these, it's all right. I mean, it's not awesome, but it's a whole lot better than a bunch of little pieces. And Daniel responds in a very interesting way. Let's go to verse 15 and 16. Daniel hears that he's going to be cut up into little pieces. At this, let's go back. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? And I love Daniel as demonstrates tact and grace with the way he speaks, because I'm thinking like, is that king stupid? How does he think we could do this? What kind of maniac is that guy? There's all kinds of words that come to my mind, some of them not nearly as nice as those ones, but that's not what Daniel says. He goes, why? Why did he issue such a harsh decree? And then it's explained to him, and this Daniel went to the king and asked for time. That sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Isn't that so logical? Sometimes we spend all kinds of time trying to determine God's will, and what should we do? How about just a simple logical thing? You know what, King? I don't really want to be cut into pieces. Do you think it would be okay if we had a day or two to see if we can figure this out for you? And the king, who apparently is a little bit nuts, still listens to a little bit of reason and says, okay. Now, that's kind of the same thing that the enchanters and the astrologers and blah, blah, blah were all doing, but they were trying to be sneaky about it. Daniel didn't try to be sneaky about it. He just straightforward said, I don't know the answer to that. But I would like a day or two to try and figure it out. It's a reasonable request, and the king responds with a reasonable answer. And apparently, Daniel gets a chance to think this through. But, of course, we know that he's not planning to go home and study the charts or the sheep's livers. Right? Which is another important key to learn from Daniel. He responds calmly and graciously, which I think is excellent character to follow. But then he goes home and he Googles it. Come on, you admit it. Admit it. Sometimes you Google before God. How about God first and then Google? No, he didn't Google it. he went and found some friends and said, would you please pray? Of course, their body parts were on the line there too, in the pieces, so they had a vested interest, and they prayed. Now, let me ask you this. Is there any reason why you and I couldn't do the exact same thing when faced with a challenging circumstance? No reason. He prayed. Verse 18. He urged them to plead for mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And during the night, the mystery was revealed to them. So Daniel demonstrates calm and gracious response. That's one of the characteristics of Daniel. And he demonstrates a prayerful response. He's prayerful. Good thing for us to consider. And then the last characteristic of Daniel I think is significant for us to observe, let's go faster, is in verse 49. When it's all said and done, and Daniel, who God revealed the dream to, did not just think about himself. It's actually referenced earlier in the story that he was concerned about the well-being of all of those magicians, astrologers, enchanters, which is weird. Some commentators think they should have been executed as well. And I'm not going to get into the finer points of that. But Daniel cared and cared about these other people, and particularly about his friends. And so in verse 49, he asks that they might have places of authority as well. To me, this was a good reminder. It was a good reminder to include God in the blessings that I receive. God gives you a great blessing. Wouldn't that be a great opportunity to include someone else in it? It would demonstrate that you acknowledge where the blessing came from. If God gives you a great blessing and you hoard it to yourself, what does that indicate? Yeah, that you don't recognize where it really came from in the first place. Okay, let's not belabor that point. Let's talk about praying for a moment, and then we'll bring this to a conclusion. The qualities of prayer that are important for us to recognize here, that I think are really, as I've read this text, and I've often thought of Daniel 2 as a great example of praying, of the way Daniel faced a circumstance in his life with confident prayer. And he begins, and so the three points are simply this. First of all, his prayer was plural. His prayer was plural. If there's something in your life that you want to talk to God about, ask someone else to talk to him with you. That's just good advice. That's just good counsel. That's a good idea. That's part of the way God designed for things to be. Now, that doesn't mean you have to come and announce it in front of the whole church necessarily, but share with someone what it is that you're asking God for and ask them to join with you in prayer. It's a great example to follow as prayer was plural. Even more significant, though, about his prayer that I really want to take to home and be reminded of constantly is that his prayer was simple. Far too many times, I interact with people that want to describe to God at length exactly how he's supposed to answer the prayer. Sometimes we do that. And then we say, pray for this and this and this and this, and that God will do this and this and this and this and this and this, and it'll be just like this, and then it'll be just like that. And if you're tempted like I am sometimes to do that, don't. Who's sovereign? Who's all-knowing? Who's intimate and personal and loves you better than any human father? Maybe we should let him figure it out. Maybe we should just let him figure it out. Look what Daniel and his friends pray for. They said, God, have mercy on us. That is the extent of their prayer. God, have mercy on us. Which is an incredible statement. Because mercy is the withholding of what we justly deserve. Every one of us deserves death. In fact, to be cut up into a bunch of little pieces. You understand that, right? Because at the heart of every one of us is wickedness and rebellion against God. So short of God saving us through his own son Jesus, we all deserve death. And so mercy is at the heart of everything that we want from God. We pray, please do not treat us as our sins deserve. I love that prayer. It's a humble prayer. It is a simple prayer. You don't have to be full of many words when you talk with God. In fact, Jesus told a little story about that, didn't he? Do you remember that story? It's in the Gospels, a few of them actually. Basically, don't babble with a lot of words thinking that somehow that impresses God and will get his attention. Just prayer, simple. Just tell him how you feel and that you need him. Don't even tell him exactly what you need. Resist that temptation. Trust him to take care of that. And then thirdly, his prayer is thankful. Jesus heals 10 lepers at one point in the Gospels. And in that story of the 10 lepers that he heals, do you know how many of them return to thank him? One. Friends, pray all the time. Include some people in your praying. Pray simply. Let God be the one to determine how to answer the prayer. And when he answers it, please, please, please thank him. It's really good for you to recognize who's answering your prayers and to be a person who is thankful. Have you ever been around a person who's not thankful? When I'm around people who aren't thankful, I want to take away the things they do have. Right? You give something to someone who's not thankful, what do you want to do? You want to take it back and a couple of extra things. Now, I don't think that God treats us the way we would treat each other or the way that I would treat you. But there's something about being around people who are thankful, who are grateful, who recognize that they're not getting what they deserve. They are experiencing mercy. And then, of course, grace is something that we don't deserve, a gift, a blessing. Thankful. Thankful. So prayer, the qualities of prayer, plural, simple, thankful. The characteristics of Daniel, calm, prayerful, and thoughtful. The character of God, all-powerful, all-knowing, personal and intimate. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word today, the stories of Daniel, and how they teach us and guide us and direct us. Oh man, there was so much more we could have covered in this first chapter. Father, we thank you for the rock that is the kingdom of Jesus Christ that breaks all the other kingdoms. We thank you that you are a great and awesome God, that you love and care for us. And we are so thankful that your word doesn't need my help. We've heard it read. There is so much more to learn from it. So teach us by your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
You hear me when I call, you are my morning song. Though darkness fills the night, it cannot hide the light. Whom shall